The reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'To you I will give your enemy into your hands, for you to deal with as you wish.' Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.' With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, 'My Lord, the king,' whom, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, 'Why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is this your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's the word of the Lord.
Well, it was a wonderful day when Rebecca discovered Jesus. After all those years of searching, she had finally found the way. And as Rebecca looked towards the future, she was full of optimism. Not many months later, however, Rebecca was starting to become quite discouraged. For one thing, she'd fallen back into some of those sins that she thought she'd dealt with. And she was struggling to read the Bible. And though she had high hopes that God would save her unbelieving family, that wasn't looking like it was happening. If anything, they seemed to be getting more hostile. And Rebecca was also discouraged to realize that her church that she belonged to was full of problems. Problems that she had never really seen at first. In fact, there were people in the church who had glaring sins in their lives and they didn't even seem to care about dealing with them. And then on top of all that, there was the problem of her work colleagues and her friends who just seemed to be slowly cutting her off and pushing her aside. She really felt like she was losing her friends. Now, Rebecca is fictional, but her experience is quite common. In fact, all Christians find themselves at one point or another thinking, man, this is hard. This is tough. This is slow. This is not what I expected. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're sussing things out, it's worth you knowing this about the Christian life. Now, I mean, God makes some amazing promises in the Bible, doesn't he? We are all excited about God healing our shattered world and wiping away every tear and making everything perfect again. But why is he taking so long to do it? Why can't we just get there already? Why has God sent so much hardship into my life? Why am I still here? I'd rather be in heaven. Our gut says, surely this isn't how it's meant to be. Surely something's wrong here. And our passage today in 1 Samuel 24 helps us with these questions. It shows us a day in David's life when he could have gone from struggle to success just like that. In one moment, he could have gone from hiding in a cave to taking his seat on the throne, and he didn't take it. Why not? If we can understand why David made this choice, I think it'll also help us understand more about our own lives and about why God sometimes takes his time. Let's get into it. We're looking at 1 Samuel 24. I hope you've got a Bible open there so you can follow along with me. We're in this sermon series in 1 Samuel. It's our second to last week in the series. Last time we looked at chapters 18 to 20, God had just anointed David and said, you are going to be the next king of Israel. And then David killed Goliath. Everything he did prospered. He grew in popularity and success. And then suddenly, everything seemed to go wrong because jealous King Saul started trying to kill David and David had to go on the run. That's kind of the whole second half of the book of 1 Samuel. And as readers of the book, it's a bit of a shock because we know the outcome of the story, right? I mean, we know David's going to become king. And then every time we turn the page to see it happen, there's more stories of Saul hunting and David hiding. And we think, why the delay? Do we just skip ahead? Why is God making David spend so long in the wilderness? Well, that's the questions we're asking as we come to chapter 24. You'll see there in verses 1 to 2, Saul gets a tip about where David's hiding, so he rallies his 3,000 best men and sets out. And things don't look good for poor David and his ragtag crew of about 600 guys. But even mighty kings need to go to the toilet sometimes. And so Saul finds a cave and squats down on his own. Little does he know that this cave stretches way back into the mountains, and hiding back in the cave is David and his 600 men. It's almost too good to be true. Mighty Saul is vulnerable. This is the moment. Do you see what David's men say to him in verse 4? The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Surely this is God's providence. Too perfect, David. Stab wicked Saul. Take the throne. Done. Let's get out of this. Let's go home. What does David do? He creeps forward unnoticed, pulls his sword or his knife out, and he cuts off a little corner of Saul's robe. And David's men can't believe it. What a missed opportunity. Are you kidding? For David, though, even cutting off a bit of the king's robe was a step too far. See verses 5 and 6. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? See, David is the anointed. He's been anointed to be the next king, but it's not quite that simple because Saul is also God's anointed one. If God put Saul on the throne, then only God has the right to remove Saul from that throne. For David to go and kill Saul would really be an act of rebellion against God himself. And so David lays into his men and says, "Don't you dare touch Saul. It is up to God to bring about his plans in his timing, in his way. And I don't know when that's going to be, and I'm as sick of this stinky cave as you are, but I'm not taking any shortcuts." Do you remember how Saul used to always do that? He would just rush on ahead of God and do things his way. And David says, "I'm not making that mistake. I will wait for the Lord." And we can learn something from David here. David teaches us that we can wait because God is sovereign. There's two things we're going to learn in this passage this morning. This is the first one. We can wait because God is sovereign. We don't like waiting. We want to be holy now, healed now, in heaven now. But what if God had a good reason for making us wait? What if he's testing us to see if we really trust him? What if he's making sure we're committed to obeying him no matter what? What if he's testing to see whether you really love the Lord or whether you just love the things you can get from him and get them as quick as possible? Why did God give David a cave before he gave him a crown? No doubt one of the reasons was to test him and grow his faith. The same thing happened to Jesus, didn't it? Satan came to Jesus after he'd been in the wilderness without food for 40 days. And he said to him, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." And like all temptation, it contained some grains of truth. Because God really had promised that Jesus would be the king of all the kingdoms of the world. But how would that promise be fulfilled? Not by taking the easy way out and following Satan, but by taking the hard road to the cross, doing it God's way in God's timing. Another time, Jesus' followers wanted to hurry him up. Let's make you king of Israel, Jesus. And again, Jesus said no. And even now, risen King Jesus, enthroned in heaven, is still waiting for all the nations to be put under his feet. How was David able to wait for God? How is Jesus able to wait for God? How can we wait for God? We can wait because God is sovereign. Sovereign means completely in control. It means God has a wonderful plan and he will make it happen in his way and his timing. And the key to waiting is to know that God is sovereign and we can trust him. Waiting is really a big part of the Christian life. I don't know if you've thought about that. How are you going with patience? Perseverance, choosing the narrow slow road, every day resisting sin again, every day choosing to love and serve others again, every day persevering in outreach, every day praying again. Perhaps right now you can think of something in your life that you are waiting on God for. And it might be a good thing. It might be something that God has actually planned for you and promised to give you. And we still have to wait for his timing. Like David, like Jesus, we need to beware of taking shortcuts, of seeking even good things in wrong ways. Let me give you some examples. Cheating on your taxes is not how God plans to provide for your family. Self-gratification is not how God plans to help you overcome sexual temptation. Being harsh is not how God plans to curb your child's rebellious spirit. Giving your spouse the cold shoulder to teach them a lesson is not how God plans to bring healing in your marriage. Studying and working 7 days a week without taking a day of rest is not how God plans for you to succeed in life. And we could go on, couldn't we? It's the first thing we see in this passage. We can wait because God is sovereign. And so David lets Saul walk away. Man, that must have been hard. It's not quite the end of the story, though. Do you see verse 8? Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King!" Saul pivots, looks behind him, and sees David bowing down and prostrating himself with his face to the ground. And then David, he says, "Look, Saul, I could have killed you. See this in my hand? It's a piece of your robe. I cut it off. You didn't even notice. Here's the proof that I'm innocent. The question is, why are you hunting me? Who's really the bad guy? Is it me or is it you?" It's an important moment in the story of 1 Samuel. God uses the cave incident to prove David's righteousness. This is the proof David really is the rightful king. It's an incredibly risky moment. David's standing there out in the open. I mean, Saul could just order his men and it would be over. But look what happens. It's amazing. David's righteousness and mercy actually forces his enemy to confess. David brings Saul to his knees, not with a sword, but with kindness. See verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." And see verse 20. "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." That's a remarkable confession from Saul. In verse 21, Saul even begs that David will have mercy on Saul's descendants when he takes the throne. And again, David has mercy on him. I mean, what is David thinking? Where's the retaliation? Wouldn't that be nice to see? Where's the revenge? Is David just a wimp? Is he a pushover? No, he's not. There's another reason for David's actions. It's very important. It's there in verse 12. What does David say? "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Or again in verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Okay, this brings us to the second thing we can learn from this passage. We can suffer because God is just. We've seen we can wait because God is sovereign. Now we can suffer because God is just. How did David do this? Suffering so much injustice, showing mercy to this horrible enemy, is because he knew there is a judge in heaven. And he saw everything David went through. A judge who was on David's side and would one day uphold his cause and vindicate him. And Jesus was the same. 1 Peter 2 tells us Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How did Jesus endure this? Peter gives us the answer. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's so similar, isn't it? And then Peter says, hey, Christ's example is for us to follow. We need to follow in Christ's footsteps here. Let's be honest, that is a big pill to swallow. When people mock our faith, when we see Australia making more and more immoral laws, when in other countries we see churches burnt and Christians killed, our gut feeling is something is horribly wrong. I think we have this gut feeling about Christian life more generally as well. Now, why is the church just so often weak? Why do ministries so often struggle? Why aren't more people being saved? Why is your life so hard? Why won't God heal you? Why did he send that tragedy? Our gut tells us it can't be right. And then we start looking around for other solutions. We think, well, maybe we aren't praying the right prayers. Maybe there's some special prayer we could pray that would call down God's power into our lives. Or maybe, you know, we could tap into some 9-step program for holiness. Or maybe there's some special keys to church leadership. Could there be a book that's just been put on the bestseller shelf at Coorong in town? And it holds the key and it's going to turn it all around. And we could read it and we could go from being the losers to being the winners, from being the strugglers to being the successful. If that's what your gut says, then you need this passage. We need to consider the sufferings of David and Jesus. Because Christian, God has not promised you a life of ease in this life. A steamrolled path where you no longer struggle with sin, where relationships are easy, where church life is cruisy. God has not promised this. We need to realize it or we're going to be frustrated all the time and we're going to keep looking to other solutions and thinking we need some new fix. How can we suffer? Well, by realizing it's part of God's plan and he sees everything that's going on and he promises one day he'll vindicate us and he'll deal with all evil. And when you know that, it changes everything. It really does. Suddenly we're freed up to show mercy. These weak jars of clay can reveal the all-surpassing power of God. We can show the world something of Christ, the one who suffered because of his great love. We can show love to the souls of the world, using our kindness to heap burning coals on their heads, as it says in Romans 12, so that they would say, I shouldn't be persecuting you. Your righteousness is showing me my sin, and I'm realizing I'm really an enemy of God. Corrie ten Boom, she was a Christian in the Netherlands during World War II. And she and her family, they had this secret mission where they were hiding, rescuing Jews. Until one day a man betrayed Corrie and her family, and they were sent off to a concentration camp. And during that time, God worked in Corrie's heart, softening her intense desire for revenge. When she was released, she wrote a letter to her betrayer. This is what she said. Today I heard that most probably you are the one who betrayed me. I went through 10 months of concentration camp. My father died after 9 days of imprisonment. My sister died in prison too. The harm you planned was turned into good for me by God. I came nearer to him. I have forgiven you everything. God will also forgive you everything if you ask him. He loves you. And he himself sent his son to earth to reconcile your sins, which means to suffer the punishment for you and me. You, on your part, have to give an answer to this. Never doubt the Lord Jesus' love. He is standing with his arms spread out to receive you. I hope that the path which you will now take may work for your eternal salvation. Friends, the message of the gospel is never more powerful than when it is dressed in kindness, in forgiveness. Will you choose the path of patience, not frustration? Will you choose the path of gentleness, not force? Will you choose the path of forgiveness, not revenge? It's interesting to notice how chapter 24 ends. David shows mercy to Saul. Saul really seems quite repentant, and yet David doesn't trust Saul. See the last verse, verse 22. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. I mean, David just knows fickle Saul too well. Sure enough, two chapters later in chapter 26, we're going to see almost the same events play out. It's striking. Saul's going to come hunting with 3,000 men. Then, while he's sleeping, David's going to creep up. He's going to steal Saul's spear and drink bottle from right next to his sleeping head. Then once he's back at a safe distance, David's going to call out and say, "Yoo-hoo! Why are you trying to kill me? Again! What have I done wrong?" And once again, David will say to him, "I know that God will see my righteousness and reward me. He will give me the crown in his way and his time." That's chapter 26. What about you? Do you have that kind of confidence in God? How can you know for sure that you can wait for God with whatever you're going through right now? How do you know you can keep going this week and not take a shortcut and not take revenge, not take your own life even because you so badly just want to get to heaven? The answer is Jesus. David had great confidence in God, but our confidence can be even greater because we have seen the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts, did he? He carried out the Father's will even to death. And he didn't take revenge. What did he call out while they were killing him? He hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We were his enemies. He died for us, for all the times that we grumbled instead of trusting God. We broke God's law instead of waiting on his timing. For all the times that we lashed out instead of showing mercy, Jesus took all of that. It's all taken away by Jesus. And then because he trusted God, he was vindicated. He didn't stay in the cave, in the grave, in the tomb. He was raised to life with power and with glory. He ascended into heaven. He was crowned as the King of Kings. That's where he is right now this morning. Jesus is in heaven and he's interceding for us at the Father's right hand. He's praying for us. He's protecting us. He's working all things for our good. And one day he is coming back. Could be today. Don't know when. He's coming back as the righteous judge. That is why we can suffer patiently this week. That is why Rebecca, who we spoke about at the start of the sermon, that's why she can persevere through the Christian life. That's how Corrie ten Boom was able to forgive her betrayer. And that is why you can live in the cave for as long as it takes. Let me finish by reading some words from 2 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul is right near the end of his life, and it has been a hard life of Christian ministry, of being hard-pressed, of being perplexed, of being persecuted. Hear what Paul says at the end of it all. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for his appearing? Are you longing for his appearing? Sometimes God takes his time, but those who wait on him will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would teach us to wait, knowing that you're completely in control. We pray that you would teach us to suffer and show kindness, knowing that you are the just judge. Lord Jesus, we are longing for your appearing. Help us to keep the faith and fight the good fight until that day when you give us the crown of righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.